our time in Hebrews, Lord willing, as we look at this, as we look at our sermon this morning. Our scripture is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 25. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn there. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 25. Maybe I'll just make a brief announcement. If you would like, what I usually do after I finish the book is I do a couple of transition things for a couple of weeks, and that gives us time to say, hey, Pastor, could we hear some sermons from, and you can fill in a book name right there. So if you'd like to give the elder some of that input or the pastor some of that input, especially if you'd like to give it to us before the session meeting next Tuesday, that would be great, and we would take that into account and think about where to go and to preach next. But you can do that by email or however it be convenient. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 25. This is a wonderful passage. It tells us why it is that the writer to the Hebrews wrote this for us. And we've been trying to follow that purpose as we've looked at the book. Pardon me, I can't seem to find it this morning. There we go, Hebrews 13. And we're going to start in verse 15 and read to the end of the book. Therefore, by him, Jesus in the context, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, many weeks ago, as we started this book, one of the things we wanted to look at is ask, why is it that the writer of Hebrews is writing this book to us? And what we had to do was we had to turn all the way to the back and look at one of the verses that we just read. And that verse that we read is in verse 22, where the writer of Hebrews says that I appeal to you, brethren, and he still appeals to us today, bear with a word of exhortation. Now, that word of exhortation is this entire book of Hebrews. And one of the things that's really, really helpful in having him tell us what this is that we have not only what he wants to do, which is exhort us, but we have biblical examples of how that happens. And that's really, really helpful in the church for these reasons. Number one, it's really helpful because biblical exhortation, you can fall off of that truth in one of two directions. One is you can exhort by command only. Now you can see in this text that the writer of Hebrews does exhort us by command. He says, pray for us. He says, obey your elders. He gives us many commands, even in this little tiny section. And when you exhort someone, that's one thing that you want to do. However, what we also want to do when you give people commands is you want to explain to them why that is in such a way that they'll be motivated to do those things. And full biblical exhortation carries both of those things. And so the writer of Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, has been giving to us not only what we ought to do, but why it makes good sense and why we ought to be motivated to do those things. So now, and some of those things aren't necessarily spoken. So let's just look at the end of the letter, just to take some easy ones. Greet those who rule over you. So here's the writer of Hebrews. He's writing from someplace distant. He says, I want you to greet all the elders. Now, why in the world does he want to greet all the elders? What possible motivation could he have for saying, well, just greet the elders? I mean, maybe he just says, well, I want you to think I'm kind of a nice guy, so just say nice things. Or he says, Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Now, why do you all care, whoever this church is, why do you all care if Timothy's been set free? I think some of the background here in that is that we have all in Jesus Christ been made one family. And therefore, what happens to Timothy, at least in their generation, is going to affect them. He's going to teach them. He's going to fellowship with them. He's going to love them. He's going to care for them. And it says, and you see one of the other commands there, pray for us, and in particular that we would be restored to you soon. That is, Timothy and the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, want to be in the midst of the congregation, but circumstances are preventing that from happening, and one of the things that can happen is that God would give them blessing in that. Now, so why should you do that? You should do that because they will bless you when they come and they bring you the word about Jesus Christ. You should do that because they are your family, and if they are hurt, at one sense, then just like any family member being hurt, then that's going to hurt you as well. And in particular, it would hurt you because you don't get the teaching that you ought to get. Now, what that is, when you pull that string completely, that's biblical motivation, right? All of us understand that thing, all that, right? If you're a student, you know the implicit command to that is study. And now, okay, and you study and you study and you study, and then after 2, 3, 4, 8, 10 hours, whatever your limit is, 10 weeks, at some point you say, why am I doing this? Or I'm bored, or I'm tired, or it's difficult, or it's hard, and what do you have to do? In your mind, you have to say, this is significant, this is reasonable, this is loving, this is, and you keep working that through, and you say, okay, and when you work through those things in your mind, you say, ah, now I'm motivated to go back and hit the books and study, right? I'm going to serve my employer. I'm going to love my clients. I'm going to love my family, because I'm going to be able to earn something. I'm going to develop myself as a person, right? All those kind of things are good motives to do. And so I know Rosie told us about a friend that she had this morning who was motivated to study because she was trying to beat someone else, right? Now, of course, there's those kind of motives as well. But the kind of motives that the writer of Hebrews wants is he wants you to get the motives that are grounded in who Jesus is, right? So that this letter of exhortation has been given to us in that. Now, in verse 20, what we see is who Jesus is for us as some of that basis for the motivation of that exhortation. So you see there in chapter 13, verse 20, okay, who is Jesus for you? Jesus is the God, who is Jesus for you? He is the one who has been brought up by the God of peace. And so therefore, because there is Jesus, there now God can be to you a God of peace. Now again, it's not all spelled out here, but Hebrews is one of the places that spells out in the greatest details why God can be a God of peace to us. It speaks to us in Hebrews that the people were saying, maybe I'll depart from Jesus and I'll go back to the Jewish faith, the kind of Jewish faith that excludes Jesus. And the reason I'll do that is because I can see them and I can see their sacrifice, I can see their temple, and they've got an old tradition, and maybe that's superior to who Jesus is. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, has been showing to us in a tremendous argument from God that Jesus is better than all that. He is a better temple. He is a better high priest. He is a better servant than, Moses was a servant in the God's house. Jesus is the son. He's the inheritor in God's house. Jesus is better in all those things, and therefore, we ought to ground our lives in who Jesus is. Now, what part of your life do you ground in the fact that Jesus is for us the one who makes peace with God? Well, your relationship with God, right? The part you all who believe upon Christ, now have a relationship with God that is not characterized by anger, that is not characterized by wrath, but is characterized by communion. You can speak to God. You can fellowship with God. You can come to God in peace as the God of peace through what Jesus has done. And so he offers himself to you and reminds you of that. And therefore, what ought we to do? We ought to respond in that. And one of the things that we can respond here, what's the commands? It says, we ought to praise God. So we can praise God for what he has done. We ought to give to God a sacrifice out of our life. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But we have many ways in which we can respond in our relationship to God because God is a God of peace to us through Jesus Christ. Now, if you can continue there in verse 20, he's the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Okay, so what's one of the implications of that? You can be exhorted to, and I've already done this a couple of times in the service, but repetition is always helpful, right? You can be exhorted to live a good, righteous Christian life in Jesus because Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ is raised from the dead, then you're raised from the dead. And if you're raised from the dead, then you're raised to a newness of life. You're raised to a heavenly life. You're raised to heavenly abilities. You're raised to a heavenly perspective. You're raised to a changed heart that's no longer selfish as it once was. That's no longer separated from God. That's no longer alienated from God. You're changed significantly and most fundamentally, and therefore you can live out of those things as a Christian. He is raised up. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is a great shepherd of the sheep? Now, there's two ways you can get that. One is you know what shepherds do by living around them. The other is you can go to the Bible, which tells what shepherds do or what shepherds ought to do. And since I don't have any experience in being a shepherd, and many of you may not, let's look at the scriptures. So what I'd like to do, I'm going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. So what's been given to you here is a picture of Jesus the shepherd. Now, what you want to know is, what does that mean for me? In what manner is Jesus a shepherd to me? So I'm going to, I'm going to go back to Isaiah, and I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to look at verse 10 and 11. It says there that the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And when he does this, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather his lambs with his arms, and he shall carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those who are with young. Now, what are some of the things that you get out of that, especially as you look at verse 11? Jesus as a great shepherd, what's he going to do for you? He is going to feed you. Jesus as a great shepherd, what's he going to do? He's going to gather you, and gather you in the sense that a person gathers a lamb, you could see from that picture, gently. And he's going to bring you close. He's going to carry them in his bosom. And it even specifically spells that out, describing it for you, gently. He's going to gently lead those who are with young. He's not harsh. He's not overbearing. He's not oppressive and afflictive. Jesus is a shepherd who leads. So what he's going to do, he's going to lead you, but he's going to lead you gently. He's going to lead you lovingly. That's what the picture of him being a shepherd is to you. If you're in Isaiah, you can just turn over a couple of pages to Jeremiah chapter 3. We can see some more things here. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. When the shepherd comes and he feeds you, what does that mean? In Jeremiah 3:15, we get some elaboration on that. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, what's being spoken of here is those who, quote, rule in the church, right? And we've looked at that a couple of times already, so we're just going to go over it. But what those who rule in the church do is the only thing they can do, they can't make up their own rules. All they can do is tell you what the Bible says. And they can tell you why the Bible says you ought to live like that. And that's what these shepherds are going to do, it says here in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. Number one, what they're going to do, the shepherd's heart itself is going to be conformed to the Lord's heart, right? So then, of course, the perfect shepherd who's conformed to the Lord's heart is Jesus, the great shepherd, right? So he's going to come to you as a shepherd with the heart of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, the joy of God, all those kind of things. He's going to come to you with that kind of heart. And then he's going to feed you with knowledge and understanding. He's going to give you knowledge and understanding so that your character is conformed to his, so that your wisdom is an image, a reflection of his, so you live in life wisely with respect to your relationship with God, with respect to your relationship with one another, with respect to your relationship with creation as a whole. All those things, the shepherd comes and he gives to you wisdom in all those things because his heart is conformed to the likeness of God, and then he teaches you out of that heart. And of course, the great high shepherd is perfect in all those things. And that's who he is for you. If your exhortation to yourself isn't grounded in those kinds of things, right? Isn't grounded in those kind of things, then what begins to happen? You begin to say, well, God wants me to pray, but God doesn't really love me. Now, what have you forgotten? Jesus is a shepherd who gently loves you, who's conformed to the likeness of a God of love, and who teaches you and gives you understanding. Now, you might say, he wants me to pray, and that seems like hard work, or he wants me to obey the elders, and that seems like hard work, and in fact, it's difficult, and I don't want to do it, and I can't do it. And so what happens is God, the great high shepherd, either through your reading of the scriptures, through the teaching of the elders, through other teaching you've had that he reminds you of, he gives you knowledge and understanding that contextualizes these commands so that you want to do them, so that you love to do them, so that you're zealous to do them. And that's biblical exhortation. And you can see, again, one of those points is that Jesus is a great high shepherd who loves you and cares for you. Jeremiah, I'm going to turn over a couple more pages there. To chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, now to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel shall gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Now those who are scattered, what are they scattered away from? What they're scattered away from is God. And why have they gone scattered? Why have they scattered out that way? Because they don't want to be in God's presence. They don't want to be in God's vicinity. And what this great shepherd does is he gathers the flock to himself. Now, how's he going to do that? He's got to change their hearts so they want to come back, right? Remember the parable of the prodigal son. The son lives with his father. And the father in this parable represents God. And in his household, he is taken care of and all these kind of things. But the prodigal son comes to his father one day and he says, I want to leave. And so he leaves and he goes in a far country and he gets himself in a bad situation. And here's the point I want you to remember from that. It says, when he came to his senses, he turned back to his father and he went home. When God, through Jesus, the great high shepherd, gathers you, what does he do for you? He puts in your mind so that you come to your senses and you say, what am I doing? Where am I going? Away from God. I need to turn around. I need to go back home. I need to go back to the Lord. That's what the great shepherd does for you as he gathers you. And so when you're exhorted, if you will, okay, and therefore when you're in God's house and in God's family, this is what it's going to be like. The exhortation of, oh, a shepherd who turns me back to God encourages me to do the kinds of things that God wants done in his house and among his people. All right, so let's look next at the exhortation that is based out of by the blood of the eternal covenant. By the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, Who is this Jesus? He's the one who gives to you. All right, first of all, let's talk about it. What's a covenant? What's a covenant? Covenant historically has a whole lot of things, and if you're familiar with all that history and how those kinds of things are done, that'd be good, and we could talk about it from that perspective. But let me just talk about it from the perspective of what you all usually are familiar with, and you're usually familiar with contracts, right? Now, the kinds of contracts that you may be familiar with may be the kind of contract where let's negotiate something. You're going to fix my house, and you offer me a price, and I say, well, I really don't want that price. And then the guy says, well, I really can't do it for that price, but if you want it less, I might be able to not do this window or that window, right? Then you get that negotiation, and both of you say, this guy says something. They come to an agreement, and that's the contract formed, right? Biblical contracts don't work like that. Biblical contracts are a lot more like your contract with Verizon or DirecTV, right? And they hand it to you, and they say, take it or leave it, right? That's what God does in a covenant. God says to you, I will save you, and this is the way I will save you, and I make all the rules, and I make all the provisions, and we'll do it this way. And if you would like to do it this way, and I offer this to you freely, we will do it. You can participate in all the benefits that Jesus is for you as a Savior. And that's what he offers to you. And so this covenant now is an eternal covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we need this covenant? We need this covenant because our default position is we're in covenants that have failed. One of the ways it's described is there was a covenant made with Adam, and Adam represented all mankind. And if Adam had done well, then all mankind would have been represented by him and would have entered into the benefits that he entered into. But Romans 5 reminds us that Adam fell, and when he fell, all mankind fell into sin and misery because he represented them. All right? So that won't do us any good. To show us how bad off things are, God instituted a covenant with Israel. And what did he say after time and time and time again about Israel? You broke my covenant, you broke my covenant, you broke my covenant, you broke my covenant. These people who have fallen in Adam, there's no hope for them of ever being able to enter into a covenant with God which would save themselves or even maybe more gloriously save others with them. But Jesus Christ has entered into a covenant with the Father. And that covenant where the Father said, if you will die for them, and Jesus agreed to die for them, then this people, which is his, would be saved by his blood. And that covenant was made as part of God's plan from before eternity, and that covenant will be good forever. And therefore, it's offered to you freely this day, that the blood of Jesus Christ will save you from your sins. And Jesus is offered to you as a covenant head. So God on one side of the contract, Jesus as both God and man representing men on the other side of the contract, and what Jesus has done has fulfilled everything in that covenant that needs fulfilling in order for people to be delivered into communion with God. And that's who he is, and that's who you are reminded that he is this day. The last thing, if you're following the outline, the last thing it says is our Lord Jesus. Now, you could have put that up under C, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep is our Lord Jesus. But the reason that I put it there is because it helps me to remember the Greek structure of the sentence. Now, that's important to me because a lot of our translations say at the end of at the part where it says, by the blood of the eternal covenant, there's some question there as to where do you attach that phrase? What is it that phrase helps us to understand? And when you put the Lord Jesus at the end, as it is in the Greek, what it does is it pushes that attachment to the great shepherd of the sheep. Okay, so let me say it this way. The great shepherd of the sheep is the great shepherd of the sheep in a particular way. How did he become your shepherd as God's sheep? He became your shepherd as God's sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. He did those things so you could be shepherded, right? So here you are. You've walked away from God and you need a shepherd, and you can't have one unless that shepherd died for you. and covered your sins. And that's what this is telling you. And it's just another way in which the blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ, you're reminded of them. Okay, now, so that exhortation is founded out of that gospel right there. And then out of that, but the exhortation also includes things like this. That would be found in 2A of the outline. Commands, right? Praise God continually. Thank God. Do good. Share. Obey. Pray. And for the elders are called to watch out for people's souls. So there's all these commands which people ought to be exhorted to. All right. Now, most times in America, or at least most times in the church, I don't seem to have any problem with people telling me I know what I need to do. Right? The problem is always, why do I need to do it? I need the encouragement, the exhortation. That's why I spent a lot of time on the first point here. And I'm not going to spend too much time. I don't think most of us need a lot of help of saying, well, okay, what does it mean when I give thanks or I give praise, right? I'm going to thank God. I'm going to praise him for what he did, right? So we know what that is. So I want to keep moving on here. And in the outline, what I say is, in addition to what Jesus has done, this passage gives you more motives. These are the kind of motives that Jesus opens your eyes to when you are saved, so that as you live your life, you live out of these kinds of things. So the big section of the motive is verse 20, as we did looked at it before in point one of the outline. But there are some other things. Okay, let me ask you this question. What is life? What is your life? Right? People have bumper stickers, right? Gymnastics is life. Yeah. Or mathematics is life. Or if I could get married, that would be life. Or if I could get so much money, that would be life. Or if I could get unmarried, that would be life. Or if I could get, right, you could pick. If I could have just this car, my life would be everything, right? How many people think that way? Right? Now, what this passage tells you is this is what life is. And you can see that in a couple of phrases there. One is fruit, right? What life is the bearing of fruit. Now, in this case, that means you are the bearer of fruit. That makes you some kind of fruit, shrub, tree, bush, something, right? Usually in the Bible, a tree, right? Who are you bearing the fruit for? You're bearing the fruit for God. So this minute, you could say, my life is about bearing fruit for God. And the next 10 minutes from now, that minute will be about bearing fruit for God. And 2 days from now, that minute will be about bearing fruit for God. That's what the Bible characterizes as life, as giving to God fruit that he wants. Now, what fruit does he want? He summarizes that, good works. Doing good works is what God wants. So you could, let me go back now to Hebrews. No. I'll show you that. Hebrews chapter 13, what we said we were going to start in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 15 says, by Jesus, who will be described for us in verse 20, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to praise God. And what that praise to God is a sacrifice, right? Okay, so I have this minute. What am I going to do? I'm going to offer God something in it. And what that something is I'm going to praise him. And I've got that minute, some other time. What am I going to do? I'm going to sacrifice it to God. I'm going to offer to God this praise. Our life is characterized as that kind of sacrifice to God. This is one place and one specific example of it. To praise. Or you could say the fruit of our lips in verse 15, right? There's where I get the concept of fruit. And then this fruit, this time, instead of praise, he uses this verb, giving thanks to his name. So that the kind of fruit God wants to see from your life, one of those kinds of fruit is giving thanks to his name. Or in verse 16, okay, we'll make it more more general, not just praising God, not just giving thanks, but don't forget to do good of any kind, and probably in the context to do good in particular to other people, and to share. If they have difficulties and they need help, we are to share with them. If they are down and they just need some companionship, we are to share that time with them. If they are rejoicing, we are supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? We share in all those things. And it characterizes this, again, according to one of those words we just used in verse 16, with those kinds of sacrifices, God is well pleased. Your life is supposed to be a life that is characterized as a sacrifice. It's a gift to God in everything that we do. And as we do those things, we might ask ourselves, why should I do that? Well, because we've been given a great shepherd. We've been saved by his blood, etc., etc., out of verse 20. But also, we should do that because what's the alternative? What's the alternative if you don't live like that? The scriptures say the alternative is dissipation. The scriptures say the alternative is your life is wasted. If your life is not that kind of, and now that you've been saved, your eyes have been opened to see that, you see? For instance, walk in the Spirit. Don't get drunk, which is dissipation, right? That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. Don't waste your life when you could be living a significant life for Christ. Secondly, what's life about? Bearing fruit, sacrificing. Notice on God's side what that looks like. You'll see that in a couple of places in the passage. God is well pleased, or this is well pleasing in his sight, or with whom we must give account, that God evaluates our life, and therefore, now, and what's happened if you believe the gospel? Your eyes have been opened to say, oh, God is going to evaluate my life. God is well pleased with these things. God, these things are well pleasing in his sight. And therefore, what does that do to you when you say, oh, I feel discouraged. Oh, I feel bored, right? I'm encouraged to go and motivated to go and to go do those things. Then you've seen a couple of places here where it says we're supposed to do these things by him, or we are supposed to do these things as he works in us, or we're supposed to do these things through Jesus Christ. And that's just getting back to this exhortation ought to always be based in who Christ is. And then lastly, some of the things that are found in the passage are benefits very directly stated for us. For instance, in verse 17 there, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? They watch out for your soul. They watch out for your soul. So what do you get out of this as they bring the word of God to you and you're obedient to that? Not to anything else they might make up or right? But as they bring the word of God and you're obedient to that, what's that doing? That's conforming your soul to the likeness of Jesus. That's saving your soul. In verse 21, you are in every good work, you're doing God's will. You're looking like God. What a glorious benefit for those who have been made in his image. Or in verse 17, if the elders do bring you the word of God and you make their life difficult, what it says is that's going to be unprofitable to you, right? It's going to be unprofitable to you in your relationship with them. It's going to be unprofitable to you. That's out of verse 17. It's going to be unprofitable to you in your relationship with God if they are telling you the truth and they are encouraging you in the truth, right? In verse 18, the writer speaks of himself, but he says you ought to pray for us. And why ought you to pray for us? Because we're the kind of servants of God who have a good conscience. Now think about how wonderful it is to have a good conscience. In verse 18, it says, not only do we have a good conscience, but we desire to live honorably, right? What's life about? Life is about living honorably in these kind of things where we sacrifice to God and we live for God and we hope to please God. That brings honor even to us. And then a couple of things there where it talks about being restored to the fellowship of the congregation with Timothy and this person who wrote these things. So what do I hope you get out of all this at the end here? I hope that you will be a people who exhort yourselves like the writer of Hebrews exhorts you. You will be a people who exhort one another like the writer of Hebrews exhorts the people of God. You will be a people who, on the one hand, don't fall off and say, okay, we'll only talk about Jesus, but we won't talk about the commands. And on the other hand, you won't be a people who only talk about the commands, but you forget to see how they're rooted in Jesus. Both of those things are needed for biblical exhortation. And they will be a blessing to you, and they will be a blessing to one another as you share them with one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the writer of Hebrews reminded us that we are in relationship with a God of peace because Jesus Christ entered into an eternal covenant through his blood. And do remind us that he is our Lord, but he is the kind of Lord who is a shepherd, who is gentle to us, and who teaches us and persuades us and gathers us back to the Father. We thank you, O Lord, that you have opened our eyes so that we know what life is about, of bearing fruit to you, of offering sacrifice to you by doing good works, not because we think those things give us standing with you, but because we already have a standing with you in Christ, and therefore, out of gratitude and out of reasonable service, we offer these things to you. We pray, Lord, that we would know that you are well pleased with good works. We pray that we would remember that it is always by Christ or in Christ or through Christ working in us that we do these things. And we thank you, Lord, that you save our souls, that we have opportunity to do your will, that the things that we do are profitable, that we can do them out of a good conscience, and that they are a reflection of lives that are honorable. We pray for these and many other perspectives in the Scripture that encourage us to obey biblical commands. You would fill our hearts with them through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, if you would.